spiritual warfare or Christian warfare, the inescapable conflict of Christian life and service. The passage in Ephesians chapter 6, and we are concerned tonight simply with verses 10 to 13. We read them. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, I'm very aware of the fact in our Sunday evening studies in Ephesians, when we came to chapter 6 at verse 10, and we read the whole passage from verse 10 down to verse 20, that we could, and fairly effectively in one sense, we could have dealt with the passage in one single sermon, dealing with this passage in general terms. But I do not think that that would have been a right thing to do, because the subject of spiritual warfare and the subject of our enemy, call him the devil, call him Satan, call him the accuser, the deceiver, that old serpent, call him any biblical name that you like, the subject of the devil and of spiritual warfare is not generally dealt with nowadays in any great detail, even in evangelical circles. And I think this is very sad and very significant, because if we forget that we have an enemy, and if we forget what kind of enemy we have, and if we forget how that enemy operates, then in the whole business of Christian life, Christian service, and Christian warfare, we will be greatly disadvantaged. And time again, spiritually speaking, we will have the feet taken from us, and we will come crashing down, largely because we have forgotten that we have an enemy, and the kind of enemy that causes Paul to say that we need to take up the whole armor of God in order that we might be able to stand against him. And so it is for this reason that we are spending some Sunday evenings dealing with this subject of spiritual warfare. And the more you study Paul's epistles, the more you realize that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is not only speaking the word of God in words inspired and given by God, he is also showing a great understanding of what I would call the psychology of preaching. And Paul realizes that there is more to preaching than simply the stating and the expounding of sound doctrine. And there is more to preaching than challenge. And there is even more to preaching than encouragement. If there is to be true preaching of the Word of God, then there must be these things that I've mentioned, but there must always be what I would call inspiration. That element in the preaching that, yes, it gets hold of your mind, but it kindles your heart and makes you glad and makes you eager and makes you willing and makes you hungry for God. And I think this element of inspiration is very definitely here in our passage, where Paul says in verse 12, notice, we are not contending against flesh and blood. Notice, he didn't say to these Christians in Ephesus, now, I want you to be clear, you are not contending against me. He says, we. And I can imagine Christians in the congregation think, Jim, is it difficult for Paul? There have been people at times who have said to me, oh, but it's easy for you, Mr. Philip, you're a minister. Don't you kid yourself on. We. You see what I mean about this kindling, this inspiration element? You can imagine the Christian, we're in this with people like Paul. You know, that's the kind of thing that makes you stand tall. We wrestle. You see, Paul is not falling into the snare that is a constant snare for preachers. He is not speaking down to them. He is not speaking to them and teaching them as if he had reached perfection. He is saying to them, now, we are in this together. Whether this wrestling and battling and spiritual warfare is on the level of our personal experience, or within the congregation, or in relation to the wider church, worldwide church of Jesus Christ, we are in this together. Whatever stage in Christian life we are at, and this is the wonderful thing about preaching the Bible, the Word of God applies to people at all different stages, of all different intellectual capacities, and all sorts of different emotional and spiritual needs. This is the Word of God. And whatever stage we are at in Christian life, wherever we are placed by God, now notice what I say, I didn't say wherever we happen to be or wherever we happen to be working. That's too negative. Wherever we are placed by God. Now, you may feel at the moment that if God's put you in this particular job, you're not just terribly happy with God. Oh, but he knows. Whatever stage we are at in Christian life, wherever we are placed by God, Paul recognizes that it is not easy to live and to work and to witness as a Christian in an alien, secular, unbelieving society in which the powers of evil are active. If you feel it's an easy thing to be a Christian and witness and all that kind of thing, and you're taking it all in your stride, I bid you be very, very careful, because you're kidding yourself on. Paul is also aware that the constant temptation for Christians, I think the most serious temptation for Christians, are not in the grim and ugly and decadent moral realm. The greatest dangers for Christians is in the realm of being spiritually casual or complacent or overconfident. And it's surprising the number of Christians who seem to be wonderfully confident about their own spirituality. And this is why Paul says, finally, be strong. And be strong in the Lord. Make yourself strong in the Lord. Make it your daily, ongoing business to make yourself strong in the Lord. And that means see to it that you focus the very heart of your Christian life upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I feel fairly sure that these Christians in Ephesus would have been taught a great deal about the story of the Gospels. And I believe they would have been told the story of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ as we read it earlier on in Scripture. It's recorded slightly differently in Matthew's account of the Gospel. And I would like to think that these Christians would respond to that by saying, well, if he, the sinless one, faced the wiles of the devil, and remember later on in John chapter 14 verse 30, Jesus said, the prince of this world comes, but he's got nothing on me. I don't think I can ever say that. That the devil's coming, seeking to be against me. I don't think I'm ever in the position to say, oh, but he's got no hold over me. He's got nothing he can point the finger at. Oh, I wish it were true. But if this sinless one whose name is Jesus faced the wiles of the devil, so will we. And we read the story of the temptation, and the way I introduced it was in order that we might see that it was right at the very start of our Lord's commitment, his public commitment to his service, that he was assailed by the devil. And he was tempted by the devil not to give up. Notice that very carefully. He was tempted not to give up, but to take a way that was different from God's way. Professor James Denny, who's got a marvelous commentary on 2 Corinthians, he was one time master of the Free Church College up in Park Circus, Trinity College. He's got a marvelous sermon on the temptation entitled, Wrong Roads to the Kingdom. And if you study the temptation, you will see that this is what the devil was trying to do. To persuade Jesus, God's servant for our salvation, to take a way that was different from God's way. The devil tempted Jesus to compromise, that is, to make a working arrangement with evil. And all this took place in the wilderness, when everything was against Jesus, humanly speaking. And this means, you see, amongst other things, that this Jesus, who is our Savior, understands what it is to be tempted. He understands the battle, and he understands the struggle, because he has been through it. But there's another important element in the story of Jesus' conflict, spiritual warfare with the devil, and it is this. Not just that Jesus was victorious, but that right from the start, the initiative was with Jesus. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I've often felt that at that particular juncture, the devil might say, oh, but God, that's not fair. I'm not ready yet. Ah, but you see, whether the devil is ready or not, the initiative is not with the devil, but with God. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for this spiritual conflict with the devil. And the whole kingdom of evil was being challenged. And that is the situation as it is today for Christians living in this fallen, evil-dominated world. And this is why the devil objects to us. He objects to our presence. in what he considers to be his territory. He said, oh, you Christians, and you want to speak to him, and you want to speak to her, and you want to speak to them, and you want to speak to them, and tell them about this Jesus and his kingdom, but these are mine. Didn't we quote the other Sunday evening from 1 John chapter 5, verse 19? The whole world order lies in the wicked one. Didn't Jesus speak of the devil as the prince of this world? And as far as the devil is concerned, you see, we are intruders. And he objects to our presence. And he will do everything in his power to prevent us being the servants of Christ and the gospel. But the story of the temptation makes very, very plain that the victory was won by Jesus. When the devil had ended his temptation, he had to go. Yes, I know he said he would be back, but the victory was won by Jesus, and that is where we ended the sermon last Sunday evening, speaking about the victory having been won, and we stand in that victory. We could think of it in terms of some of these sporting contests we work and watch on television. Whatever the event, those who are taking part go to the starting place. You're not allowed to start the race anywhere else. You have to go to the starting place. Well, the starting place for spiritual warfare is go to the victory that was won for us and given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go to the starting place, you make yourself ready. And Paul says, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on or take up. The picture is of all the armor being provided. It is as if God is enough. Now it's all there. Take it up and put it on. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand. And without that armor, you will not be able to stand. Well, you say, preacher, we'll need to go into the details of the armor. Well, you have to come back next Sunday evening for that. That's the commercial past. Put on so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And this word wiles could be translated the schemes or the stratagems or the well-laid plans. The devil is very dedicated to his work, more so than many Christians. And he doesn't operate off the cuff. I've just had a thought that alarms me a little. The devil has his plans to get at me in the course of this coming week. He's got his plans all made. Now I'll need to watch and pray lest, like an unwitting fly, I go into the spider's web. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Remember what we read at the end of the story of the temptation in Luke chapter 4. The devil departed for a season, biding his time, waiting for his next opportunity. And of course, if you read through the Gospels, you will see that again and again, Satan came back to have a go at Jesus, right through Jesus' life. Think, for example, of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And the reaction of the people, oh, let's make him a king. But he wasn't there to be made a king. He was there to be made a sacrifice on the cross. And Jesus had to exercise all his sovereign power to send the multitude away. we find the same coming again of Satan in the story of Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus was telling his disciples, now get it clear in your mind. The Son of Man, the Son of God, is to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And straight away, Peter was always so confident of his spiritual. Far be it from, Lord, we won't allow it. And Jesus, get thee behind me, Satan. Seeking to turn Jesus away from God's way. You find the same assault of Satan on our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I've always thought that it was a particular fiery dart of the wicked one when these wretched enemies of his, they were religious, looked upon him nailed in his suffering to the cross. And they said, come down from the cross and we will follow you. Wouldn't you say that the devil was in that? But I want to emphasize tonight, because we read the story of the temptation, that it was right at the very start of his commitment to his God-given service that the devil came so significantly against Jesus. And therefore I think we have to learn, and this has to do with the wiles of the devil, we have to learn that it will be at significant points in our Christian lives that the devil will come at us. Sometimes, and oh, how many Christians have come crashing at this point, when they have gone, and it's a big change, from senior secondary school to university. Christians need to be careful then. And at the other end, when you graduate, and you've been successful in measure at least, and a whole new life is opening up before you. If you're a Christian, you can depend upon it that the devil will be there to seek to distort your attitude and to misdirect you and to take you away from the will of God. You find the same kind of thing when in your secular employment, for example, you get significant promotion. You find the same danger points when Christians come to the point of marriage. Because you see, the devil doesn't like Christian marriages and Christian homes. And oh, how many Christians have come to the end of their useful spiritual service almost from the time they got married. And there is no doubt at all, and I speak from personal experience, that if and when God calls you to the ministry or to the mission field, you can be sure that at that stage, the devil will do his utmost to distract you and if possible to destroy you. And I bear testimony to the danger of a ministry coming virtually to an end almost before it had really got started. I bear testimony to the danger before you this night. And this is why Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. Don't assume that you can do it on your own. And don't think that you will ever be left to do it on your own. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the stratagems or the schemes or the plans of the devil. But then you see, we have to recognize that the devil does not advertise, at least not in an obvious way. But there is no doubt at all that he uses the advertising industry, and he's using it to great effect in a variety of levels in our own day and generation. The devil uses the advertising industry to condition our minds. And we're not aware of that nearly as much as we ought to be. The adverts on television are brilliant. Mind you, they cost millions of pounds, so they should be brilliant. Some of them, of course, are stupid. They don't last long because people won't pay money for stupid adverts. But be assured of this, my friends, that the advertising industry is conditioning our minds, our feelings, making us feel that what we consider to be love is always and naturally expressed in the way that plays, etc., portray it on television. It's not true. That's not love. That's just sex, which is a different thing altogether. Now, I've no doubt at all, I'm beginning to understand why the past few days have been so difficult for me, because I had to speak about the devil. The devil is busy in his wiles and stratagems through the advertising media to condition our minds, our feelings, our wishes, and our desires. We are being pointed in certain directions by the devil. Not necessarily in an obvious way, because the devil doesn't work in an obvious way. Think of the parable of the tares and the wheat. It was during night time that the enemy came and sowed the evil seed. It was a long time afterwards before it became evident that the devil had been at work. And so Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because we are not contending against mere flesh and blood. Our battle is not simply with the struggles of our human nature, or with our temptations, or with people's criticism or unreasonableness. Although the devil can use all that kind of thing. But that's not basically the battle. We are contending. I think it means we are drawn into a conflict that is far bigger than just our own little lives. We are contending against principalities. But the new versions also, we are contending against the principle. Very specific. The principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly place. Oh, you say, are these all different evil powers? I'm not terribly sure, but I don't like the sound of any of them. Principalities, powers, the world rulers of this present darkness. Not in the Kremlin or Downing Street or the White House or anywhere else, but against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It is a conflict that is wider and deeper and higher than just this earthly experience of ours. Paul is speaking here of the incursion of the personal powers of evil into society, into the family unit, and into personal lives. And one of the solemn verses in the Bible, I spoke about it, can't remember if it was last night or the previous week at the prayer meeting. One of the very solemn verses is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 4, where it says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe." Now, to take just one example, wouldn't you agree that there is a strange blindness in those we call drug addicts or drug users? They've been told from every angle, they've been told in every way, they've been pleaded with, they've been warned, they've been instructed. Millions of pounds have been spent on trying to tell them the dangers. But they still do it. And doing it, they may have a very bad reaction to it. And you feel, oh, well, that'll teach them a lesson. No, it doesn't. They do it again and again until they reach the point where they cannot stop doing it. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. This is one reason why we need to pray for the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul speaks about at the end of this passage. That's another sermon. That the word of God might open the eyes and the minds of men and women who are in darkness and in bondage. You know, there are a lot of scared people in this world. They're not exactly sure why they're scared or what they're scared about, but they are aware of the fact that they are not free. That there are powers and there are influences that are dominating, controlling and directing their lives. And some of them turn to drugs in order to try to escape from this dread fear. But there is no escape there. This is the kind of enemy that we are fighting against. This is why Christians need to be in earnest. Let me quote you some words. Professor James Denny, whose commentary I quoted from, spoke, I think, in that commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 4 concerning the fact that we need to reckon upon, and here are his words, the omnipresence, that is the everywhere presentness, the omnipresence, the steady, persistent pressure, the sleepless malignity, that's ill will, of the evil forces that beset man's life. It's years since I first read that, and I've never forgotten it. In his translation of our passage in Ephesians, J.B. Phillips, who tends to paraphrase rather than translate, and sometimes does it very effectively, speaks about the unseen powers that control this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. The KGB and the CIA and the M16 of the evil kingdom. I'm amazed at the number of Christians I've come across who mock me when I speak of an organized kingdom of evil. But there's that booklet in the bookstall, Kingdom Against Kingdom. That's the conflict that we are in. The New International Version translating this passage speaks of, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The New English Bible, which I don't often use, constantly speaks of our wrestling against cosmic powers. Wasn't there something in the paper the other day and in the news about this man who was so determined he saw a flying saucer? Well, I don't know whether he did or not. But one thing I'm quite sure about is that there are cosmic powers that are far beyond our human grasp. And so the New English Bible speaks about our fighting in conflict with cosmic powers, the authorities of this dark world, superhuman forces. I get a little edgy nowadays when I go into bookshops, because in most of them there's a great big section of the wall exclusively for the horrendous, the satanic, the occult, the superhuman evil. And one of the wiles of the devil is to get people reading books like that and feeling scary as they read these books. I still remember years ago when I read Dennis Wheatley, The Devil Rides Out. Oh, it was scary. I've never read any more of his books since. One's enough. But you see, the craftiness of the devil is that he gets people reading that kind of thing and watching that kind of film. And people say, well, it's just a story. It's just a film. And they don't take the devil seriously. But we have to be realistic about the devil. I can only summarize now what I wanted to say, because time has flown past. We have to be realistic about the devil. And we have to remember, first of all, what he cannot do. And we've got to remember what he can do. Now, what the devil cannot do is that he cannot reverse our salvation. Thank God for that. He cannot take our salvation from us. He cannot countermand God's decree of justification and acceptance. And he cannot, oh, we sang it in that paraphrase at the beginning of our service, he cannot, no matter how he tries, he cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The end of that bit of Romans chapter 8, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation has the power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's what the devil can't do. Ah, but you say, what can he do? Well, he can cloud our thinking so that we are not aware of God, nor aware of the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. The devil can disturb our peace and make us endlessly restless. The devil can accuse us and torment us with regard to our past sins, which past sins God has forgotten. And when we say to God, oh God, that I did, and God says, but you know, I really don't know what you're talking about. Because when God forgives, God says, your sins, will I remember no more? No, that's a great relief, isn't it? The devil can work against and limit and frustrate our usefulness in service. That's why we have to be strong and put on the whole armor of God. And the devil can gain entrance to the fellowship. Did you know that you can bring the devil to church with you? Because of your attitudes, because of your words, sometimes because of your actions. Yes, you can bring the devil to church with you. And the devil can gain entrance to the fellowship to disturb and to divide. And that is how a whole congregation of God's people can be distracted from the privilege of spiritual service. We need to remember that right from the Garden of Eden, the technique of the devil has been to cast doubt upon God's word. Read the story of the temptation in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? Did he mean it quite in that literal way? This is the devil casting doubt upon God's word and causing us, as he caused our first parents in the Garden of Eden, to doubt God's motives. Surely God wouldn't forbid you that would do so much for you, for your fulfillment. Casting doubt on God's word, causing us to doubt God's motives and intentions, so that we do not trust God. But then you see, my friends, if we begin to think that God cannot be trusted, then we're left with nothing to hold on to. And so I fear that we'll need to come back another Sunday to speak about the wiles of the devil. There are some who think that they know all about the devil. I wish I did. It would save me a lot of hurt. And so Paul says to put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the wiles of the devil are best understood and coped with if we remember certain things. To remember, first of all, that the enmity of the devil is to be expected, but we mustn't let it unsettle us. When the devil's having a go at you, try to remember that the devil doesn't believe in wasting time. And I don't think the devil bothers with Christians who are adrift from God and who are not in earnest, because they're not likely to do anything for Christ and for the gospel. The enmity is to be expected, but we mustn't let it unsettle us. Watch and pray. Secondly, the enmity of the devil is long term. And like a good general, he always has an alternative plan if his first plan fails. And this means, you see, and this is very important, that after spiritual service, or after spiritual success, perhaps I should say, after spiritual victory, is a very dangerous time. You read the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. What a mighty man of God he was. And how he confronted single-handed the whole of the power of the Baals, the evil within the kingdom, and evil was confounded. But then Elijah, tired, and you know, spiritual tiredness is more dangerous than physical tiredness. And spiritually tired as Elijah ran back from Mount Carmel, the devil, having been defeated on the mountain, the devil moved in a great cloud of bleakness and an awful sense of failure and desolation, and almost brought Elijah's ministry to an end. The devil's objective is always the future development of God's word. That's why I said earlier that young people, young Christians, new ministers, new missionaries are the target for the devil. And one of the wiles of the devil, as he seeks to frustrate our future life of service, is by all sorts of strange means. He gets us to be the kind of Christians who stop praying. But of course, remember also that God is a good general, and he plans. And there are times when, because God is working on a broad canvas, some areas of the work have to stand still, some holding operation. Sometimes there are withdrawals. And I ask you to remember that occasion when God let Satan have his head, and the result of that was the Son of God nailed to the cross. But then you see, God had a plan, and on the third day he raised him from the dead. Oh, there is so much more. I would like perhaps next week to take you through, not sure that I will, some of the illustrations from the stories of the great men of God in the Old Testament, to see the wiles of the devil. But I wonder if you've noticed, and I really must stop, I'm sorry I've taken so long. I wonder if you noticed in all that we've been singing tonight, the recurring emphasis on the fact that the victory has been won. And that's why, to close our service, we're going to sing some of the verses only of the hymn number 535.